It's a joy to see this place almost full this morning, is it not? Beautiful spring day. Take a deep breath. Breathe in all the allergens and cough. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. There's no better object lesson and illustration for what we've been considering over the last several weeks. Now, nine messages before this, no better way to illustrate it than a baptism. As we have the opportunity to baptize a dear sister in Christ who was 2 years old when I came to this church. I haven't aged. I refuse. Her parents are getting older, though. Could be no better biblical object lesson to illustrate the truth of the series of these messages than I've been preaching on sanctification. Paul opens up Romans 6 on sanctification by telling us that baptism represents and symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. That when the believer is united to Christ by faith, he is united to Christ's death and resurrection. And therefore, the result of that being the believer dies to the reigning dominion and power of sin and has risen to new life in Christ. A life now where righteousness is the new master. Where though there's not yet perfection, there is direction. Righteousness is now the master and ruler of our sister's life and those of us who have also been united to Christ in the same way. You see, before our union with Christ, sin was our master. Sin told us what to do. We woke up in the morning and we said, "Sin, dear master, here are our hands and our eyes and our feet, the totality of who we are. Use us up for your purposes." But now that we've been united to Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, we wake up in the morning and the cry of our hearts is, "Master, we want to serve you. Here are our eyes and our feet and our hands. We want our life to glorify you, Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." An ongoing sanctification is the increase of that. You want just a simple way to understand ongoing sanctification? It's the increase of obedience to the new master. It's an increased frequency of giving ourselves over to do righteousness with a decrease in frequency of how often we are duped by our old master and are found in his field when we shouldn't be there. Now, there's a good bit that goes on in the process of sanctification that we've been considering. One, of course, is faith. We need to believe that this is true of us if we're Christians. Count ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But are we passive in the process? Do we simply sit back and believe as God does it all? No, there is real human activity. Because in Romans 6, 12, and 13, we're told to resist sin's attempt to regain the throne. And in verse 13, that we are told to consciously not give ourselves over to the old master, but consciously and deliberately give ourselves over to the new master. And we're to do it by faith, but we're to still do it. And then Paul lays out in the last part of Romans 6, several motives to pursue sanctification. I need motivation, don't you? Evidently, we all do. That's why it's in the scripture. And one of those motives is found in verses 15 to 18, that the one we serve, that one is our master. If our consistent pattern is to obey sin, sin is our master. If our consistent pattern of life is to choose righteousness, then righteousness is our master. And that motive in particular raises a very important question, doesn't it? What is sin and what is righteousness? If we don't know the answer to that question and we're unclear about it, we're never going to know who our real master is for sure. And what sin is and what righteousness is addressed as Paul deals with the believer's relationship to God's law in Romans 7 and in Romans 8, which we were going to go into in August when I get back from my sabbatical. I need to make hay while the sun shines, so I hope to be able to give you a parting sermon on the Sunday before I take my sabbatical. And not my forever parting sermon, unless the Lord sees fit to take me home or whatever else, but until I get back. So, and when we do that, I plan to get in those chapters. But what I've decided to do before I go on sabbatical here in a few weeks is to do a little side street study to demonstrate from the Scriptures as a whole that the moral law of God conveyed in and contained by and summarized in the Ten Commandments, that that moral law is still the standard of sin and righteousness for the New Covenant believer. And therefore, it is His universal and unchanging standard of sanctification. Not, it doesn't sanctify us, but it's the standard by which to judge who our Master is. And as I've said, I believe such a study can help us as we come to Romans 7 and 8. It can help us to identify what law is Paul talking about. And it can help us to accurately interpret and not misinterpret some things that he says in those chapters, two wonderful chapters. Now, if you're wondering why not with just one message on this and hit the highlights, it's because there's a good bit of error concerning this matter in the professing church and has been for years and even centuries to some degree. And it's important. In fact, the Reformed Baptist Seminary is hosting a module in Florida next month on biblical ethics. And guess what part of that module is going to be addressing? The very thing that I'm addressing. I would imagine more than one of those lessons or one of those lectures is going to be dedicated to establishing from the Bible for our seminary students and those who will view or attend. Will establish the abiding authority of the Decalogue. Deca meaning 10, logos meaning words, the Ten Commandments. That they are still in authority in the New Testament. And why is this important? Because it's important for our sanctification. It's important for our sanctification. And let me just say one more thing before we dive back into this. I want to encourage you to keep in view the main purpose of this little side street study. The main purpose right now is to give you biblical evidence that what I'm saying is true, that the moral law of God is still in force, the Ten Commandments, they define sin and righteousness for all of mankind and the believer. So that means my main purpose right now is not to explain to you the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification with the law, how the death of Christ relates to it directly. We have said some things already about that. More things will be said about that. When? In August, when I get back from sabbatical. And so, be patient. All of you will be paid. All right? So, we'll do that. Now, the first evidence that I presented to you from the Scripture that the law of God contained in the Ten Commandments is God's universal standard of good and evil is that it is woven into the moral fabric of all men in all places in all ages, and that is the truth of Romans 2, 12 to 15. And then the second line of biblical evidence, a glorious line of evidence, is God's promise concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. So you can turn back there this morning. I rudely didn't finish the message last time, so pardon me. We'll try to finish today. Jeremiah 31. This is a promise of the new covenant, talking about the New Testament church, the days in which we live, a promise where God promises, where He predicts, He foretells and promises that He will write His law upon the hearts of His new covenant people. And so let's just read that text again, verse 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now let's ask the God of this new covenant promise to send His Spirit to help this preacher and the listeners as the Word of God is preached. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us and Your grace. We thank You for the sufficiency that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this new covenant promise that you've given us. We do pray, Lord, that you would open it up, and we pray, Lord, that we would love you, the God who has given the law, who stands behind it, a good God, a God who loves mankind and especially loves your people. May we receive it in that way, thankful for it. Guide us, Lord. We thank you that you've given us light for our path and a lamp to our feet, that you've not left us in the dark. We praise you that this has all been purchased for us by the blood of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who has also forgiven us of all of our sins, that we have a hope in our hearts and we have a clear conscience as we face you on that great and final day. We thank you for all of these blessings. Send out your Holy Spirit with great power for both preacher and listener alike. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the question that we want to answer from this text is, and we started to answer last time, is what law is it that God writes on the hearts of New Covenant believers? And I began to help us answer that question a couple of weeks ago, but we only considered one point, and it's this, that whatever law this is that God writes upon our hearts, it's a pre-existing law. There's no sense in the text or the context that this is going to be a new standard. Because I tried to show you from the context of Jeremiah that the phrase my law indicates that whatever law it is that God writes on the heart, Israel already had it in its possession and had rejected it. And that what's new about the new covenant is not a new law, not a new standard. What's new about the new covenant is that all of God's redeemed covenant people have this blessing. Along with the other two blessings, all of us have the law upon our hearts. That wasn't true of all of God's covenant people. In fact, most of them didn't have that blessing. But in the new covenant, God says the whole community, the whole bunch of you, is going to have this blessing because it's been purchased by the blood of my Son. And that already begins to at least point us in the direction of the Ten Commandments. At least it keeps us in the Old Testament, right? It's already telling us, starting to point us maybe in that direction. But then there's another thing that points us in the direction of the Decalogue. So if I go back and forth, I'm talking about the same thing, or the Ten Commandments. And it's this, that the law that God writes on our hearts is a permanent law. It's a permanent law. Now, there's actually a clue in the text that the Decalogue is in view in this promise. Now, what do you think that clue might be? God says he's going to do what with this law? He's going to write it upon our hearts. Now, why do you think that that could possibly be a hint and a clue that the Decalogue is in view? Because the Decalogue is known as the law that God writes personally and supernaturally. You see, when God gave his law to Old Covenant Israel, he gave them a bunch of commandments, right? He gave them a bunch of commandments. He gave them all sorts of commandments by which they were to live their lives and be governed as his people. And including a host of civil, or we could call them judicial laws, that God gave through Moses, that judicial laws that were meant to govern their civil and social life as a people. God gave those laws to Israel along with the Ten Commandments. And along with those commandments, he gave them a host of ceremonial laws. Laws and commandments and statutes that were meant to govern their worship. And God got very specific. That was a bunch of stuff that God gave to Old Covenant Israel. But now here's what I want you to see. Though God gave Israel many, many commands of different sorts, he was careful to distinguish the Ten Commandments from all of the rest by revealing them in a manner completely distinct from the way that he revealed all those other laws. So consider with me for a few minutes what I'm calling the revelation of the Decalogue. The revelation of the Decalogue. Now turn back in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. If you're using the notes on the bulletin, it says 24. We'll get there in a moment. That's not a misprint. Exodus chapter 20. Now, What significant thing did God reveal in Exodus chapter 20? I'm not going to read them for time's sake. You have there what? What commandments? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. But now notice how chapter 20 begins. Then God spoke all these words, saying, and then he has the prologue, I'm the God that redeemed you, and then he starts with the first commandment, second, and on through the tenth commandment. God spoke those words directly himself in the hearing of Israel. He did not order Moses to speak them. He didn't say, Moses, come here, hear my 10 words. Now, I want you to write them down, and then I want you to declare them to the people. No, God spoke them directly from the mountain to the people. You got that? Now, having set the 10 commandments before the people, the Lord now says to Moses in verse chapter 21, notice what he says in chapter 21, verse 1, notice what he says to them. After he speaks the 10 commandments, the scripture says in Exodus 21:1, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. All right, Moses, I've spoken directly to the people. Now I'm going to give you some additional ordinances and statutes that you are going to teach them. And the record of what Moses was to teach them, revealed by God, is found for us in chapters 21 to 23. Directives such as how they were to treat their slaves in different circumstances, various what we might call case laws that were meant to give direction to the civil authorities, what to do if this happened, what to do if that happened, what if your ox gored the slave, and what if someone broke in the middle of the night or broke in the middle of the day, how do you treat that, and giving them the standard of judgment that they were to administer, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And you can read through that. We're not going to read through all of those things. I think you would find them interesting if you read through them. Maybe you already have. Now, some of those laws in those chapters are actually applications of the Ten Commandments and are still in force. For example, is it a sin to kidnap people? All right, that's in there, chapter 21, verse 8, all right, or verse 16, rather. Is it a sin to curse your mother and father, kids? Right, that's an application of the fifth commandment. Kidnapping, application of the eighth commandment. Is it a sin to have sexual relations with animals? Chapter 22, verse 19. Of course it is. That would be sexual purity that would fit under the seventh commandment. Those are applications of the Ten Commandments applied to their civil life. And civil authorities in that context were to punish those things accordingly. So I'm not suggesting that what God spoke in the Ten Commandments is totally different from what you find in these chapters. My point is that as a body of law, those chapters, 21, 22, and 23, those are the ones that Moses spoke and taught to the people. Now, do you see the contrast? God spoke the 10 words directly apart from Moses. The people heard God's voice speak them. Then God said, come here, Moses, I'm going to give you another body of law that you are to teach them. Now, why would the Lord do that? Why would he reveal his law to Israel? Aren't these all God's laws? They all came from God. Moses didn't make them up. Why would he do this unless he were wanting to underscore that the Decalogue as a unit of law is to be considered distinct and special, set apart from all of the other revelation that God gives. But not only that, and this is more to the point, not only did God speak the Ten Commandments directly to Israel, and this gets to our point, he personally wrote them. He personally wrote them, and according to Exodus 31:18, he used his holy sovereign finger to do it. Of course, that's illustrative. God doesn't invisible God doesn't have a literal finger, but that means he did it personally, did it directly. So not only did God speak the Decalogue, he personally wrote it. Now turn with me to chapter 24. I want to show you something. I want you to look with me at what takes place once God gives Moses the ordinances that he's to set before the people. Verses 3 to 8. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now, how many things did Moses recount to the people? And that would include the Ten Commandments. After God spoke them, then Moses spoke them and reminded them of them, plus the ones he had given. Okay, now watch this. All the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. Verse 4, and Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses wrote down everything the Lord said directly, and everything the Lord told him to tell Israel in a book, the Book of the Covenant. That was Israel's Bible. And there's more to come. God's going to add to the book. You keep reading Exodus, Leviticus, he adds a lot to the book. Now, this book, Israel's Bible, had the Ten Commandments in it and everything else God said. You got that? That was their Bible. Look up in your Bible the book in the Old Testament. That was the book. That was their Bible, just like our Bible. It contained, did it contain the Ten Commandments? Pop quiz. What else did it contain? All the other ordinances. Pop quiz. Did this book contain the Ten Commandments? Did it contain all the other ordinances? Yes. So Moses wrote it down in a book. You got that, class? I'm gonna email you tomorrow and see if you can tell me. That was a revelation of God's will written in a book. And there's more going to be added to it, as you can see in the latter chapters. Now, but watch this. After Moses wrote it in a book, verse 12. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So here's what happens. After Moses writes it all down in a book, God says, "Come up here, Moses. Act like these are stone. I'll turn them around so they don't have writing on them." Imagine 1, 4, 6 to 10. You got that? These are the two stone tablets. And what do you think that God writes on these tablets? The Ten Commandments. Now let me verify from the scripture that God wrote on those two stone tablets the Ten Commandments. They're already in this book. You got that? Does this contain the Ten Commandments? Do these have the Ten Commandments on them? And some hymns? All right. Yeah. All right. Now let me verify for you that they contain the Ten Commandments. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, where we're explicitly told what are on those tables of stone. Now remember, this is what God writes. Verses 10 to 14. Deuteronomy 4, 10 to 14. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people before me, that they may hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days and live on the earth, and they may teach their children.' And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments." And what did he do with them? "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." And after, in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, as Moses recounts the Ten Commandments once again, He says in chapter 5, verse 22, speaking of the commandments, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire and cloud and of the thick gloom with a great voice, and he added no more." What's been pointed out? What does it mean God added no more? I thought he gave Moses a lot more commands. He did. He added no more commands in that way. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." Moses, two more times, highlights the distinctiveness of the Decalogue, that these are the words God spoke, and these are the words that God, wrote on two tables of stone. Two tables of stone. Now, what do you think the significance of this is? Why would God, why wouldn't it be sufficient just to have it written in the book? Why have them written in stone? I believe it's been suggested that putting them in stone was a way of saying they're permanent. Now, I don't know if that was the case in Near Eastern culture, but we've certainly picked up that language. You ever heard someone say, "Is it written in stone?" What are they saying? They don't think that you've taken something and inscribed it into a rock. They mean, is it something that can't change? Is it settled? Either way, God took part of what was in this book and went to the trouble to have them carved out in stone. Why? To say, don't mix these 10 up with the rest. Don't think that these 10 words represent temporary, passing, Mosaic legislation. These are special. This is the law that I write. Don't think that these are just 10 of many other hundreds of laws. It is written in stone. Now, do you remember what happened? You remember Moses, I believe, after he came down from the mountain and he saw the people worshiping the golden calf, and he took the stones and they were smashed. You remember that? When the people were giving themselves to idolatry. What did the Lord tell him to do after that? What did he tell him to do? Did he say, "Moses, you know what? You've already written it down in a book. Just get some sticky notes. Write it on some postcards. Make up some t-shirts. Let's not go to all that trouble." No, that's not what happened. In fact, we're told what happened in Deuteronomy 10, 4 to 5. Verse 1, back up to verse 1. Skip down too far. "At that time the Lord said to me, 'Cut for yourselves two tables of stone like the former ones, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark wood for yourself, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered, and you shall put them in the ark.'" God says, "No, we're going to do it again. They're smashed. Come on back up here. Bring two tables of stone, and I personally will write this law again." Do you get the point? This is the law that God Himself writes. And not only do we have the distinctiveness in the Decalogue and the way it was revealed, but even in the way the Decalogue was preserved, God made a distinction. Consider just for a second the preservation of the Decalogue. Notice in the same text that we just read, where was Moses to preserve and to put those two tables of stone? Inside of the ark. According to Deuteronomy 31:26, the book of the covenant was placed on the side of the ark. Now, why would God distinguish and have the book on the side of the ark and the tables of stone inside of the ark to distinguish and once again say, don't mix these two things up? Don't count these 10 as just 10 of many other that may pass away. God was distinguishing those two forms of revelation of His will. All of it was equally His will, But this is the law that God writes. Do you see that in the Old Testament? No theologian has put a grid over the text to make the Ten Commandments distinct from the rest of the Mosaic Covenant. God has made that distinction by personally writing it two different times. Now, the New Covenant promise of Jeremiah 31, that God will write His law on the hearts of His people in a personal way, cannot be divorced from that Old Testament context. Because in the context of the Old Testament, what law is God known to write? I've already told you that whatever law this is, Israel already had it in its possession. It's nothing new. What law did Israel have in its possession that God writes? The Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. Think about what it must have been like for Moses to witness God personally, supernaturally inscribe those 10 words on those two tables of stone. Just imagine that. You think, would you like to be there? I don't know for sure. Maybe at a distance or something. But I'm sure it was quite the sight if Moses saw it all take place. How it happened, I don't know how God did it. You get Charlton Heston in your mind and you see the little fire going toward the tables of stone. Maybe that messes us up as to what really happened. But may I say that the promise of the new covenant presents us something with something even more personal? And presents us with something perhaps even more supernatural? The same God who inscribed His law on tables of stone, when He saves a sinner, He personally, supernaturally takes His saving finger and He reaches down in grace, in love, and mercy, and He inscribes the Decalogue in the innermost recesses of His being. He supernaturally makes those commandments living, vibrant principles. They're no longer just on stone, unable to do anything. They are now lodged in the inner man, where they are loved and cherished and guarded and kept, not as servile slaves, but as children of the living God, bought with the blood of Christ. Now, we're also going to consider what the New Testament says on this matter, but for now, I just want to give you one text that I believe verifies that this promise of the new covenant means that what was on stone is now on hearts. What was on stone is now on hearts. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice with me what Paul is saying as he is dealing with false teachers who are beginning to influence the church there in Corinth with false doctrine and a false gospel and another Jesus. And he's trying to protect them against it. And it would seem like that their false gospel has a mixture of Jewish or Judaism that's legalism and mixing all that together and corrupting the gospel. And this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendations to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Now catch this. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Not written on tablets of stone, but written on the fleshly tables of the human heart. The implication of that text is that in the new covenant, what was on stone is now written here. Not with God's finger, but with the Spirit of the living God. And we know that that's what Paul has in view Because he has the new covenant promise in view. Notice what he goes on to say in verses 4 to 6. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a what? A new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when Paul says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, this is how I understand what he is saying. When God wrote those commands on stone, how many people did it change? Zero is the right answer. It didn't change one person. God spoke that, and they said, we're going to do it. We will do it. Did they do it? No. Why? They didn't have the Spirit. That didn't, and that letters on that, the letters that God inscribed never imparted life. It never imparted the power to bring forth the fruit of what it commanded. And so all it did was kill them. It just hardened them. And by the way, that's what the Ten Commandments will do unless you have the grace of God in your hearts. That means we shouldn't preach it. It just means you're in terrible shape. And you need to be converted and born again. The letter kills. Why? Most of those people were unregenerate and it just stirred up their sin. But in the new covenant, where all of God's people have life, those laws become living principles of the heart. And the Spirit empowers us to keep them evangelically, not perfectly, but sincerely from the heart. And whatever is lacking is cleaned up through the mediation of Jesus. And God accepts it too because it's the work of His grace. Isn't that wonderful? God works His grace in your heart and then rewards you for it. Isn't that wonderful? I remember Dr. Beakey saying it's like when his birthday comes and his wife comes into the room and says, honey, your kids would like to get you something for your birthday. He pulls out his wallet and says, how much do you need? He says, what am I supposed to say to my kids? Thank you for the birthday gift you bought with my money? Well, that's what it is in grace. God works it in us. Yes, we do it, but by His power. And then He says, and He rewards us for it. And then He praises us for it as a father. That's the Spirit that gives life. The Spirit hasn't replaced the law. The Spirit gives power to keep it and to love it. That's why I'm not afraid of it. Why? The penalty's been paid. I don't stand under it as a covenant of works. I wouldn't last 2 seconds. But now that I've been forgiven and dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, I don't just have Christ's imputed righteousness, folks. I have imparted righteousness that's living in my soul, and I want to obey them. So what was on stone is now upon our hearts. Well, that's my flimsy effort to answer the question. What law does God write on the hearts of New Covenant believers? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Now here's a question. What about the two great commandments? Now what are the two great commandments? You ought to know this. It's not keep rule number one, rule two, see rule number one. No, the two great commandments. Yeah, let's start there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second one is like unto it. See, you know it. Now, are those two great commandments written on the hearts of God's new covenant people? Yeah, of course. What say you? You sure about that? They're written on there? Right. In fact, when God promises the new covenant, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and He says, I'm going to circumcise their hearts. He says, I'm going to circumcise their hearts so that they will love me. And then He quotes the first great commandment. And would you agree with this? Sanctification is growing in our love for God. You sure? You're not acting too sure about this. Yeah, growing in our love for God. As revealed in Jesus Christ. Is sanctification growing in our love for others? Sure. Especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right. Well, the two great commandments then are written on the hearts of new covenant believers. Now, what if I ask you this question? Now, which one is it? Did God write the two great commandments on our hearts, or did He write the Decalogue on our hearts? Answer is yes. Drum roll, please. Both are true of New Covenant believers. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. Now, Jesus had some people who loved him so much that they tried to trip him up in his words to keep him theologically astute and right on the money. And I want you to see one of the encounters in that context where the religious leaders and religious people were trying to trip him up. And at this point, I don't know if maybe someone was seeking to be sincere, partly or not, but I want you to follow along with me in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. In that context, but when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The Lord confirms these are the two great commandments, because apparently the religious leaders used to sit around and debate which are the heavy commandments and lighter commandments and a bunch of crazy stuff. Well, to some degree, they were right. There were some commandments that had priority, it appears. Love the Lord your God is first, love your neighbor like unto it. But I want you to notice what our Lord does not say here. He does not say that these two great commandments are sufficient in themselves as moral guides. He doesn't say these two great commandments replace the ethical teaching of the Old Testament, and that can't be true because these commandments are found in the Old Testament. He doesn't say my sheep just need these two general commandments and then they can discern how to apply them by the power of the Spirit. What does our Lord precisely say about these two great commandments? Verse 40 again, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, in the Greek text, literally Jesus says, you wonder why I'm walking over to this law? Because there are two hooks. You can't see them, but act like they're there. Jesus says, upon these two commandments, hang the law and the prophets. And what he is saying is that all of the specific moral details of the Old Testament hang upon these two great commandments. In other words, these two great commandments are not replacements. They are foundational commandments. They are summary commandments. In other words, the specific moral commands of the Old Testament, which hang on these hooks, teach us how to love God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And the commandments of the Old Testament that are moral and still binding, that hang on these hooks, they teach us what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I wouldn't mind having a Camaro again. Does that mean I have to buy you a Camaro if I love my neighbors myself? Don't say yes. No, I would be clueless as to what it means to love someone if God didn't tell me how. I may have some inner ideas because of a new heart, but I'm not going to know the details. No, what hangs on those hooks tell us how to love God, and they tell us how to love neighbor. You see, God doesn't say love me supremely and then leave me in the dark. He doesn't tell me to love my neighbor and expect me to figure it out, and I'm pretty confident you don't want me figuring that out. And listen, I love you folks. I don't want you figuring it out for me either, okay? Not at all. In other words, I've heard it explained this way. When you're saved, God fills your heart with love, doesn't he? Right? He fills your heart with love for him. Some of you can remember the moment you were first assured that you were in a state of grace, your heart began to burn with love to God. You wanted to do something for God, didn't you? Not out of merit, but because you just wanted to do something to serve him, to say, I love you. And you started loving other people, especially other Christians and people that you used to hate hanging out with because they made you feel creepy. Those are the people you wanted to be around. They're weird. You were glad to be with weird people. And God fills your heart. But you see, that doesn't tell you how. Believe it with the Puritans who said this, The law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. The law is love's eyes, and without it, love is blind. And by the way, love doesn't replace the law. Why? Because these are two commandments. We don't need to pit those together. Think of it this way. I've said the Ten Commandments summarize the moral law of the Old Testament. That is, those are just 10 principles. They don't exhaust everything. They're fleshed out in the rest of the Bible, Old and New Testaments. These two great commandments further summarize. And it isn't interesting that the two great commandments fit the Decalogue perfectly. What commandments in a special way show love to God supremely? All of them ultimately, but especially the first four. What commandments in a peculiar way teach us, as they're fleshed out in Scripture, what it is to love neighbor as self? The fifth through the tenth commandments. And so that's how that fits with the two great commandments. Has God put the two great commandments on our hearts? Yes. Has He put the Decalogue on our hearts? Yes. And they work beautifully together. Now, in terms of sanctification, as we began to bring this to a close, let me say this, and I think it needs to be said. I believe there is such a thing as someone who seeks by pressure of conscience to somewhat conform to the Ten Commandments, at least outwardly. But he's void of love for God and love for neighbor. You think that can happen? I'm not saying they're really keeping the Decalogue from the heart. But they, by pressure of conscience, by upbringing, by good stock from which they come and the surroundings, that they're pretty moral and maybe even professing believers. Maybe in here this morning, you seek to live an upright life, at least outwardly. But such people have a metallic ring of emptiness. Because whatever motives are driving that conformity, one motive is missing: love to God and love to neighbor. And as I was thinking about this, and I don't guess I could be dogmatic, but I think this might be the case. And let me just say, such people can often live with a secret resentment to God, wishing such commandments never existed. But I think one of the marks, perhaps, of such a person is not only that, but often such people are very self-absorbed people. They don't really love people. Oh, they don't tell lies. They wouldn't commit adultery. But see, that's just the problem. They're always focused on what they're not supposed to do. They never focus upon the positive aspects of law, because when God says you shall not, you shall is always part of the equation. And they're happy just to be clean. They're happy that I don't mess with anybody. Is that loving neighbors yourself, just not to mess with people? Loving your neighbors yourself is active, proactive. Read the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament's not stingy. He says, give to the poor. Give to your brother. Be generous. Do you know the law tells us to be merciful? But you see, such people are void of real love to God. They're self-absorbed, living in their own little world, but they're clean as a whistle on the outside. And brethren, I have no desire for that to be produced in this church by the preaching of the law of God. That's deadening. That's the letter, and it kills. However, if the two great commandments are written on our hearts, we're going to want to know the details and the specifics. Why? If I love Him, then I'm going to set out to say, Lord, You say have no other gods before You. Now, I know that means don't bow before stone and wood, but I've got a suspicion You mean much more than that. And I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to go to some of the old greats. And I'm going to see how that command is fleshed out in Scripture. God, lay it on me. Why? I want to be done with every idol. I want You to be my God. Because I love You. Because You have first, what? Loved me. I was just reading the ninth commandment, not in relationship to this sermon, but was for something else. And I was just astounded at the various ways that principle is fleshed out in the Bible. It's much more than don't tell a lie. Such things as don't be ready to receive an evil report. That's in the Bible. Such things as standing up and speaking for the truth when it's your stewardship. You begin to see the breadth and the length. But you see, here's the thing. If we love God, we won't be afraid of that. We'll say, God, I don't want just the hooks. I want to know everything that hangs on the hooks. Teach it to me. Not to earn my justification, but because I am justified and I want to please you. Because you're my God through Jesus Christ. Where do you stand in today in relationship to the law of God? See, if you're lost, all the law does is condemn you this morning. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Maybe some of you, contrary to what you've heard preached, it is so part of our human nature, you're trying to climb God's law like a ladder to heaven. You're never going to get there. You're never even, listen, the reality is, you don't even get on the first rung of the ladder. You kid yourself. You're still at the bottom. And you're trying without Christ to get to heaven and to get to God. You can't. He's already obeyed it perfectly. And He's died paying its penalty. And He offers Himself to you today in the fullness of His glory and His person and His righteousness. And He says, here's where you start. You don't start with obeying my law. You start with believing me and trusting me and receiving me. And the moment you do that, you know what He'll do? You'll find yourself transformed. You know, I've said this before, I'm going to say it again, so act like you didn't hear it before, right? Here's one of the ways I knew that I was right with God and finally truly saved. What I used to hate, I now loved. And what I used to love, I wanted to get away from. And whenever I fell into it, I wanted to get free of it and clean and washed. Never am I happier in the last almost 30 years than when I'm walking before God in His law with a good conscience. You want to see a man that's working out his sanctification in relationship to the law, read Psalm 119. If you read that psalm, you're either going to have to say that man's a legalist or he knows God. Either you're going to feel sorry for him and say, thank you, we've got something better, or you're going to say, that's supposed to be me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you haven't left us in the dark. Lord, we think of people around this world that all they have is conscience. And Lord, it's so defiled. That God, that you would cause so many of us to be reared in a context where we heard the Ten Commandments. And then where we heard the good news to be delivered from your wrath by your grace. And the good news that we could be changed and set free from our sin. Lord, I pray and thank you for this. Help us not take it for granted. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that perhaps who have, maybe even professing Christians, they have that hollow metallic ring. They live upright lives in many ways, but their heart is void of love for you. Lord, they're self-absorbed and focused upon themselves. And Lord, they're just happy that they're nice people, that they don't bother anybody. I pray, oh God, today, Holy Spirit, open their eyes and help them to see the nature of their self-absorption and their sin. And Lord, I pray they would flee to Christ. God, I pray for those that are trying to use the law as a ladder to heaven. Lord, I pray if I said anything that would give that impression, forgive me and strike it from the memories of your people. I pray today they would begin where every sinner must begin, at the foot of the cross. And they would receive cleansing blood. Lord, let this be your delivery room this morning, where people are born into the family of God. I pray even as we witness the baptism of our dear and precious sister, Lord, thank you for doing that work in her life. God, we remember when she was a little girl. God, you've saved her. Lord, it's like one of my own kids. I pray, Lord, you'll get great glory and others will be drawn to Christ through it. In Christ's name.